Let us now turn for a little while to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We may read from verse 19. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And may God again bless to us the reading of his word. We come to this portion of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, where in spite of his doubts and his concerns about the believers in Galatia, fearing they've been corrupted by false teaching, teachers have come and sought to cause them to neglect what and doubt and question what Paul had taught them, and to turn under the influence of these false teachers to circumcision and the keeping of the law. Now, while Paul is greatly concerned, he speaks with great firmness to them, there's no doubt about that, but he also speaks very tenderly. And in chapter 4 here, verse 19, he addresses them as my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And he's addressing them as though he has a responsibility for them. And he desires that they might know that, and he informs them that his reason for writing, his reason for persevering with them, is that Christ would be formed in them. And because of this desire, he tells them in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And it's very obvious the apostle would have preferred that he could be among them. He'd be visibly present. He'd be physically present. And then he could address them in their presence. But since in Providence he can't do that, he's writing from Rome, many, many miles away, and he is seeking now through this writing to them to recover them and bring them back to an appreciation of what they have in Christ, whose name they profess. And in order to do that, as Paul ever does, he takes them back to the scriptures. Paul doesn't try to argue against these men who are undermining the faith of these people, but he goes to the word of God itself. He takes them back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he actually takes them back to the one that they were professing was their father, even Abraham. And his desire is to convince them and persuade them that they don't need anything outside of or beyond Christ. And in order to persuade them of this, he takes them to the faith of Abraham and how God justified Abraham and how that the two sons that were born to Abraham, they, we're told, are an allegory. Now, we must understand that there are many, and they would basically tell us that most of the Word of God, most of what is written in the Scriptures is merely allegorical. What the Apostle is writing about here is historical fact. These were real people. These were, Abraham was a real person. His sons were real persons. Sarah was a real person. But Paul says, in the application of the facts, spiritually, these two sons, namely Isaac and Ishmael, they are an allegory. And as he says, in verse 22 here, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, just naturally. There was nothing peculiar in a sense or different about the birth, the conception, and the birth of Ishmael. He was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman, that is Isaac born of Sarah, was by promise. It's very obvious that the apostle is focusing attention upon something very deeply spiritual. He's going beyond the natural and he's taking us into something that is very deeply spiritual. Which things are an allegory? The facts are historical, but the lessons are to be learned by considering these two sons as an allegory. For these are the two covenants. Now, when Paul speaks of these two covenants, immediately our minds should be alert and we should be considering what does this really mean. There have been arguments through the centuries about the covenants. Is there one covenant? Are there two covenants? Are there seven covenants? How many covenants are there? Well, the Apostle Paul says these are the two covenants. The two covenants. He doesn't say these are two covenants. These are the two covenants. So that we have to limit ourselves to what the Apostle teaches. And he's speaking about two covenants, drawing out of the scriptures to confirm their existence. Now, what does he say about these two covenants? The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. One of these covenants brings those who are under it into bondage. They become enslaved. They become bond servants. They are in bondage, which is agar For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now we all know about Mount Sinai. God called Moses up into the mount. The Israelites had to gather at the bottom, but God called Moses up into the mount. And there he gave him the law. And there he gave him the commandments. And we're all well aware of the summary of the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments that we recognize as a summary of the moral law that God gave to Israel through Moses. But then he says, this covenant from Sinai, it answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, when Paul is writing to the Galatians, well, they know where Jerusalem is. They know of the city of Jerusalem and its significance. And what Paul is saying, this allegory takes us to Mount Sinai, to the covenant that was given there in the terms of that covenant. And Jerusalem represents the religious practices bound up with that covenant. The ceremonial covenant, the Levitical covenant and practices, along with the moral law and the practicing of it, answereth to Jerusalem. So we immediately see there's a connection between the covenant that brings men into bondage and Jerusalem, a recognized city, a material city, where the covenant people assembled and where they worshipped and endeavored outwardly to keep covenant with God. And they, of course, Jerusalem was the place where the Israelites came for the feasts. It was where they came to worship God as required. Three times a year, all the males had to travel to Jerusalem and so on. And circumcision and the law, the priesthood was there. The atonement, sacrifices and type were there. Everything centered around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was recognized as extremely religious, even by the standards of the world of that time. But then Paul contrasts another Jerusalem. Remember, he's speaking here about the sons of Abraham. And one of the things that we are told about Abraham in Hebrews is that he was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, and he looked for a city. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham died in faith, and he died in the faith that was looking for the very city that Paul is writing about here. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That's the city that Abraham was looking for. You know, we talk about Abraham's faith and the father of the believing church and so on. The faith of Abraham is absolutely amazing. When we go back to the patriarchal age and we think where Abraham had come from, out of Ur of the Chaldees, from the midst of idolatry and heathenism, and to think that Jesus said that Abraham saw his day. Now, sometimes when that text is quoted, the impression is that Abraham saw Christ, which he certainly did. But Abraham saw his day. He saw the day when he would come. He saw by faith his ministry. He saw the achievements that he would make. He saw that he would indeed fulfill the covenant, and he would look for a city, the true spiritual Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, as Paul writes. Now, going then to these two covenants, what is the significance? Are they parallel covenants, or are they contrasting covenants? On the surface, it immediately we should be aware that one is a covenant of works righteousness. That's what it is. It's a covenant of works righteousness. Righteousness by the keeping of covenant with God. Then the other covenant that the apostle speaks about is a covenant of imputed righteousness. And we're either blessed by this covenant of imputed righteousness, or we are under bondage, and in bondage to the covenant of works righteousness. Now that's the great issue. When you remember the apostles told the Philippian jailer, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? What is he told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then they opened up the scriptures to him. But what was involved in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that he might be saved? One of the things, it's one of my favorite texts in scripture that we read of in that second chapter of Colossians, is so important in the theology of the apostle. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is no mere man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he isn't, not because he's the most excellent teacher, a rabbi, or even a martyr with setting a good example. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The whole fullness of the eternal Godhead is there in him. So when you believe in him, you embrace the very Godhead itself. Now, verse 10. And ye are complete in him. How amazing. Ye are complete in him. Now, many a time, the child of God finds it hard to believe that that can be. They see so much in themselves that they wish didn't exist, that they lament over, they mourn over, they repent about. And yet the apostle says, ye are complete. There's nothing lacking. You've got everything you need. Everything you need to be justified before God, to be accepted as righteous with God. You've got everything you need in him. Now that means if we are complete in him, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing more than that we need. Everything's there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in him, this is required. We believe in his completeness. We believe in his fullness. we embrace the perfections of His divine fullness. And we are complete in Him, which is head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what does Paul mean when he writes to these Colossians? And they had not been physically circumcised. And he says, in whom also ye are circumcised. So how is this? In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you may well ask, why was the Lord Jesus Christ taken to the temple by his parents? Why was he circumcised? And we have to appreciate right away that he came into this world to be the substitutionary sacrifice and offering for his people. He was circumcised not because he needed to be circumcised. He was the lawgiver. But you see, the Savior embraced the law in his humanity. He said that God's law was written in his heart. He didn't need to receive it from Sinai. He didn't need to receive it through Moses. It was written in his heart. Now, when God created Adam, the first Adam, the law was written in his heart. He knew what God required of him, and he knew that he was to obey God, but he failed. Now, the last Adam, the law is written in his heart. There was, as it were, no need for the law to be given through a mediator. When God gave the law at Sinai, it came through the mediation of Moses to the people. The Savior came from the very bosom of God with the law in all its perfection written in his heart. And yet he circumcised, which in the understanding of the Hebrews actually visibly and really placed him under the obligations that he had to obey that law perfectly. When the Apostle James is writing of the keeping of the law, he makes it very obvious that the law has to be kept not 50%, not 60%, but absolutely perfectly. In James chapter 2, we read that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. Now, that doesn't mean in one commandment. That means, as it were, in one point of one commandment, just one little iota. This is what James is stressing. Even if the law is kept and the motive isn't pure and the motive isn't honorable, it's just a mere outward keeping, even from a selfish motive to justify oneself before God, he's failed. And James says, if he offends in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, you remember the lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus Christ there in Luke's record, Luke chapter 10. And he wanted to know what he should do. He asked the Savior what he should do in order that he might have eternal life. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he obviously knew the law's teaching and what was required. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. The answer was right. His theology was right. His response was right. His knowledge, he was well informed. He knew what the law required. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. This do, and thou shalt live. Now what was the question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what does the law teach? And then he answered, Jesus said, yeah, that's the right answer. You keep that law, and you shall live. If you keep that law, you'll have eternal life. And he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It was as though there was something still troubling the conscience of this lawyer. I'm not satisfied. I'm not persuaded that I have managed to keep that law perfectly. In fact, when we go over to Matthew's gospel there in the chapter 19, we have another inquirer coming to the Savior, and of a similar interest, a similar inquiry in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, because he said, what may I do to have eternal life? Again, the same question. He said, why callest thou me good? And then he said, keep the commandments. You keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. Now, there are multitudes, and they have, as it were, heard these words. Keep the commandments, and you'll have eternal life. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying hard. And the very terminology that they use is a clear indication they're not satisfied with any degree of perfection. They know perfectly well there's something still lacking. And this man that came to the Savior, he said, you keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. And then in verse 20, when Jesus mentioned some of the commandments, he said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I've always obeyed the commandments. I've always kept these commandments. What lack I yet? You see, he wasn't convinced that he was in a position of acceptance with God. He wasn't satisfied that he had sufficiency in his own law keeping. What lack I yet? He knew there's something missing. He knew perfectly well, although I've kept the law from my youth, I've been obedient to the commandments, I know that there's something wrong, there's something missing. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if thou wilt be perfect, that's, you see, what he was seeking. I'm not perfect. I've kept the law, but I can't say I've kept it perfectly. Jesus said, all right, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful. He went away with his doubts. He went away with his fears. And he went away still with that question, what lack I yet? Now, when Paul is writing here to the Galatians, writing to the Colossians, he says, you are complete in him. What lack I yet? This is what we lack. The imputed righteousness of Christ, because he was circumcised, as Paul tells the Colossians, the circumcision of those who are the uncircumcision, who've never been introduced to the law at eight days of age. They were circumcised. They were brought under the law. They became the sons of the law. They were required to keep it perfectly in order to be righteous with God. And Paul says here that Jesus Christ was circumcised for us. For our sakes, he came in under the law on our behalf. He took responsibility to meet all the demands of the law for us. Therefore, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. That's an amazing statement. Together with him. The children of God are joined to Christ, and through Christ they are together with him. What an amazing thought that is. Together with him. Together with him in his crucifixion. Together with him in his resurrection. Together with him in his ascension. Together with him in his intercession. Together with him. There's a bond between these Gentile believers and Christ. And because they are together with him, they're forgiven all trespasses. You're quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, how is that? Because, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, the Lord has laid upon him our iniquities. They've been laid upon him. He makes the atonement for them. He is obligated to perfectly obey the law. He does it, but he doesn't need to do it for himself. Who is he doing it for? Who is he obedient to the law for? Who is he keeping the law for? He's keeping it for those who couldn't keep it. And that's why Jesus is saying, well, if you can keep the law, you'll have eternal life. But James says, unless you keep it absolutely perfectly, you've failed and you cannot be justified. Now, not one of us here would dare to claim we've perfectly kept the law of God. We know we've never done that. Furthermore, we would have to acknowledge we fall far short. Way far short. And yet, here's what Paul writes, all your trespasses are forgiven because you're together with Christ. And how does he demonstrate this togetherness? Verse 14 of Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, where did the handwriting of ordinances come from? It came from Sinai. The Lord wrote the commandments with his finger. Moses brought the writing from Sinai, from God to the people. And the handwriting of ordinances was the handwriting of God that required a priesthood, that required an altar, that required sacrifices, that required the substitutionary death of lambs, and so on. The handwriting of God required the perfection and keeping of the law. The handwriting of God's law. It was then delivered through Moses, and the children of Israel are now required. This is what you've got to keep. If you want to be righteous before God, this is what you must do. You keep that law and you shall live, because there'll be no condemnation. But right away from the very beginning, what did the Israelites do? They demonstrated that they hadn't even the nature to keep the law. They haven't the will to keep the law. They haven't the nature that would enable them to keep the law. They are so corrupt. And here Paul says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It was against us because we couldn't keep it. It was against us because it was condemning us. It was against us because we were violating it. We couldn't keep it, so it condemns us. And what did Jesus Christ do? Because he was circumcised, he comes in under the obligations of that law as the surety substitute. He takes all the sins of the transgressions of that law and he makes them his. They're passed over to him. He bears them. He takes the responsibility for them. But when he goes to the cross, what's he doing? He's carrying with him the handwriting of ordinances. And when he is nailed to the cross, the handwriting of ordinances is nailed to the cross with him. And therefore, when he says, "It is finished," it means that the handwriting of ordinances is now satisfied, that he has been obedient even to death. He has been obedient in perfection before he dies. The Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or super abundantly pleased. He has kept the law perfectly. But the handwriting of ordinances was what in his circumcision he was introduced to. The handwriting of ordinances was what required his perfect obedience. So in his perfect obedience, he carries the handwriting of ordinances to the cross, and it is nailed to the cross with him. And therefore, the apostle says, that which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way. He took it to the cross. And he received the punishment for the disobedience to that law. And when he had satisfied all the demands of divine justice, the handwriting of ordinances was silent. And therefore, as Paul says here, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It has been atoned for. It has been silenced. It cannot condemn any further. And when here Paul says, "Ye are complete in him, because you're together with him." And why is that? Because going back to Abraham, going back to circumcision when it was commanded of Abraham, what was God saying? This would be the sign of the covenant with him and with his seed after him. You go back to Genesis and you see what God said. He made it very, very clear to Abraham. He said that when Abraham would keep covenant with him, this would be the sign that he was doing it. He would be obedient to God's command. He would circumcise his children, his male children. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, God said, verse 9 of Genesis 17, "Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." Now when we come to Galatians, of course, as we've noted in the past, God says, chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now when we read, "Abraham saw my day." How did he see Christ's day? He saw it, I believe, in the promise of God. "Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." So Isaac is the seed, singular, not Isaac and anyone else, because you remember that through Keturah, Abraham had other sons, but it's simply Isaac. He was the seed. Then Jacob, and then Judah, and then David. There's this singular line going all the way through the generations, and yet it's a seed. Not seeds, not David and all his brothers, but David alone. Not Judah and all the rest of the tribes, but Judah, from which the family of David, Jesse and David, would come, until we come to Christ. Now what did God say to Abraham? That when any of his seed was circumcised, they entered into covenant with God. Now, why is Christ circumcised? He's visibly, openly entering into covenant in this world with God. He's entering into covenant on behalf of his people. He is circumcised. And God requires them now to keep covenant with him. Who's he keeping covenant for? You and me. And that's why Paul is able to write of those who had been Gentiles, heathen Gentiles, "You are complete in him because of what he did for you. He was circumcised. His circumcision is your circumcision. And his keeping of the law is your keeping of the law. His perfect obedience is your perfect obedience. His righteousness is your righteousness." You think of that. Think of just those simple words. Together with him. In the mind of God from all eternity. This was to be the case, together with him. And that was because he would embrace his people. He would join them. He would act for them. And when here we're reading of these two covenants, there is the covenant of bondage. men in bondage to keep the law, and never could they keep it, and they were in bondage and enslaved. There was no hope of them ever justifying themselves. But then there is the covenant of imputed righteousness. And you're complete in Christ because he has kept it for you. And he has given his righteousness to you. And the righteousness of even the chiefest of sinners is not his own, but it's the righteousness of Christ. Together with him, when the poor sinner stands before God justified, he's not in his own or she's not in her own. Together with him. And how blessed that is. Now the time is gone, but Paul is speaking of these two covenants, and he's telling these Galatians, you're either in one or the other. You're either in Christ, satisfied with him, taking by faith his righteousness, accepting all the perfections of his fullness on your behalf, or else you're in bondage, attempting to keep the law, and you're going to fail. And then he says of these two covenants, they represent either the material Jerusalem with all its ceremony and religion in bondage to keeping the law, like Paul, like the Pharisees, or you're looking where Abraham looked by faith for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. Those are sweet, sweet words. Together with him, perfect in him, complete in him. What more could anyone possibly want? How precious he ought to be to those who believe in him. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.